If you take your Bibles with me this morning and turn, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, we're turning to the 8th chapter this morning. You know, when you study the 27 books in the New Testament, you study books that have been laid out in order for a purpose. The first four books of the New Testament are the Gospels, giving to us the account of the life of Jesus Christ. Then we have a book of history, the history of the church in its infancy and its spread throughout the earth. That's the book of Acts. Then come the letters from Paul, from Romans to Philemon, all of the letters written by the Apostle Paul. Then the letters that are called general epistles, from Hebrews to 3 John, a variety of writers. And then, of course, the New Testament ends with the book of the Revelation, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ in truth to us, showing to us the beauty of the future that God has prepared for those who love the name of the Lord. There are four Gospels, and from time to time people will ask, why four? The Spirit of God inspired four writers, Matthew, to write to the Jewish audience to show to them that Jesus Christ is King. Mark, why he wrote to the Romans to show that Jesus Christ is the perfect servant. Luke, he would write to the Greeks to show that Jesus Christ is the perfect man. And John writes to the world to show the Savior of all mankind, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have opened our Bibles this morning once again to a very Jewish gospel. Here we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, his Davidic claims set forward. He is the Son of David, who alone is worthy to sit upon the throne of David his father. He is the great Lion of the tribe of Judah. But how blessed to see in the Gospel of Matthew that he came as a lamb. As we read, you discover that Matthew, Mark, and Luke sound a lot alike, save for the audiences that are being addressed. And for that reason, most who study God's Word will classify Matthew, Mark, and Luke as the synoptic Gospels. Syn means together. Nopsos is Greek for to see. And so these three Gospel writers see things through a similar lens. And so as we've opened our Bibles to Matthew chapter 8 this morning, whether you be reading in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, you're going to discover that the Gospel writers want us to see that Jesus Christ is strong enough to conquer Satan. He's strong enough to conquer sin. He's strong enough to conquer sorrow. And this morning, we're going to see Jesus Christ, the sovereign over Satan. The sovereign over Satan. As we open to Matthew 8, beginning in verse 28, and when he was come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so no one could pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, and they said, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them, and heard of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us, allow us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. When they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled and went their way into the city and told everything that was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast. We look this morning in Matthew chapter 8 and discover the Savior who alone is sovereign over Satan. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look in His Word. Father, this morning I pray that You would open our eyes through the Spirit of God and give us that gracious gift of illumination that we would be able to understand the significance of Your Word set in context, set for the times. For Lord, we live in times that are growing more evil. And You have told us in Your Word that in the last times, perilous times will come. And in these perilous times, we long to see the power of the Savior over the power of Satan. So help us to see that in Your Word this morning. Give us the lens of Your Word through which to see life properly. Give us the power of Your Spirit to interpret it accurately. Give us wills that would be surrendered, that we might go out into the highways and hedges to compel them to come in, realizing that there is a real and present spiritual battle going on. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us to battle in the power of the Word. And may that Word this morning minister to hearts in this room. And we'll give You thanks for it, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Exorcist. Hollywood's first legitimate blockbuster. 1975. People crowded theaters. The graphic violence depicted, the torrents of blasphemous words, all of the things that were happening on the screen caused some to run away, aghast from what they were seeing, while others stayed and watched the movie through to its end and joined the ranks of the increasingly desensitized. Those of us who read God's Word and pray for souls realize we're living in a generation that is increasingly desensitized by overexposure to violence, to satanic themes, to evils such as men of culture and men of the Word in previous generations would never allow in their cities, let alone in their living rooms. Back in 1909, Lewis Ferry Schaefer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, said, "The world has been willing to comply with the wishes and projects of Satan to the extent of ceasing to believe that he really exists. Satan has come to be considered only one of the myths of a bygone era." It was over 50 years ago that C.S. Lewis said, "There are two equal and opposite errors about the devil. One is to disbelieve his existence, the other is to believe and have an excessively unhealthy interest." We're living in a culture increasingly desensitized that is beginning to say, there is no devil. But the Bible says that the devil is very real. In fact, the Word of God tells us in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, we are not ignorant of his devices. In Isaiah chapter 14, his fall is pictured for us. In Isaiah 14, the Word of God says, he said in his heart, I will be like the Most High God. The Bible calls him in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, the God of this world. Ephesians 2 and verse 2 says, he's the prince of the power of the air. He's called in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 18, the hinderer. He is called in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the one who is the tempter. Revelation 12 calls him the dragon. But praise God, we learn in 1 John 4 and verse 4, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. As we open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 8 this morning, Satan's power to destroy is pictured. But thank God, Satan's power to destroy is pictured in Matthew chapter 8 is set alongside another picture, and that is the Savior's power to deliver. And as we read in Matthew chapter 8, we come to this wonderful conclusion. The Savior is sovereign over Satan. I want you to see that with me this morning. That the Savior is sovereign over Satan. Perhaps this morning you've come into this room and you seem to have a habit that seems unbreakable. The Savior is sovereign over Satan. Perhaps this morning you've come into this place and you have a friend who seems to be unreachable. How good to know that the Savior is sovereign over Satan. Maybe there's a temptation that you're facing that seems unbearable. What a joy to know that the Savior is sovereign over Satan. And so this morning, as we look to discover the sovereignty of the Savior over Satan, I want you to follow with me two simple pathways of thought. I want you to consider first Satan's destructive purpose. Satan's destructive purpose as it's revealed here in God's Word. Now make no mistake, Satan is in the soul-destroying business. He has a very destructive purpose. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 44, he was a murderer from the beginning. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. He's a liar and he's the father of it. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, this God of the world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. The Word of God says, lest they should come to believe in the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of God and shining even into their hearts. He blinds their eyes. How does he do that? Sometimes he blinds the eyes of the world through false religion. There are those, you see, who have a form of godliness, but they don't know the power of it. Sometimes he blinds their eyes through faithless education. There are those who are ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And when the Bible is preached, and every person at Colonial Hills Baptist Church ought to tune in right now. When the Bible is preached, Luke chapter 8 tells us in verse 12, the devil often takes the word, even out of the very hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. My son and I traveled last year to Myanmar. As we went into a Buddhist temple, we saw an idol that was set forward with coins being deposited there as offerings. But it was not the normal idols that we'd been seeing in the Buddhist temples in Myanmar. Instead, we saw a green, scaly, red-tinted, horrific-looking idol. And when we asked our guide about it, he said that idol is actually there to represent Satan, and people were giving money to it. And we don't often see such things in our culture, but I can remember going through the streets of India late at night, seeing some Indian people beating a drum and whirling in a dervish. And in that dervish, they had a man who they had placed hooks through the skin of his back, and he was on a pole. And the people there were worshiping their gods in such a way as to frighten anyone away from that presentation. We don't see such obvious signs of Satanism in America, but make no mistake, he's alive and well. In fact, we're becoming increasingly desensitized, and this morning what we would desire to do as we open God's Word is to tear the mask off. 2 Corinthians says in chapter 11 and verse 14, he is able to disguise himself as an angel of light. As we come to Matthew chapter 8, we're going to see the awful plan of Satan at work in the life of a man under his control. But there are some in this room this morning who would say, I can remember back in 1966 when Anton LaVey was being interviewed on the Phil Donahue show, and Satanism in America seemed to be coming out of the closet because he had published the Satanic Bible. There are others who can say, I can remember back in 1978 when the military branches of our government allowed for the Church of Satan, the Temple of Set, and the Wiccan religion to be endorsed so that chaplains could come into the military who represented those satanic religions. Those of us who are reading God's Word this morning should not be surprised at His more overt strategy. For the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. Listen, in the ancient world in which Jesus Christ was living, children were taught that if you took the point of a pin and stuck the point of a pin into the air, you were likely to be piercing a demon. We don't live under such thoughts, and there ought to be balance presented this morning. We're not desiring to be sensational. We don't want to be living in compulsive thought of satanic forces, but we do not want to be ignorant of his devices. So as we scan the Synoptic Gospels this morning together, I want us to see the Spirit of God tearing the mask off of Satan and helping us to see the sovereign Savior who is exercising sovereign power over Satan. And as we see that exercise of sovereign power, if you think about some with whom you're rubbing elbows today, that's good, because perhaps you'll think about them with a burden of heart. What did it look like when Satan was influencing a man, when Satan had dominated a man, when Satan was seeking to destroy a man in the pages of the gospel? Let's pull the mask off the maniac of Gadara as we come back here to Matthew chapter 8 this morning and note the characteristics of this one so dominated by Satan and make some practical parallels for our own culture today. Look at verse 28. When he was come to the other side, you remember Jesus has now been shown as sovereign over the sea. He said, peace be still. And I'm sure some of the disciples would have traded even the shrieking sea for the shrieking Satanist that they're about to encounter. For they came over that sea, Jesus having calmed it. And they come to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, and there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs. And I pause there and I reflect on the fact that demoniacs identify with death. Demoniacs identify with death. They were coming out of the tombs. How many of you here this morning would be really comfortable living in a tomb? Sounds like a great place to be, right? We've all heard the story of that open grave that was prepared for the next day's funeral. and the young man who had walked through the grave, the cemetery rather, on his way home and slipped and fell into that grave, and it was raining and slippery and he couldn't get out. And a drunken man came behind him, not knowing that someone was already in that hole, and he fell in there too. And the young man who had been frustrated, not knowing he couldn't get out, had said to the drunken man, "Don't worry, you can't get out of here. I've already tried." But the drunken man did. Most of us say, "I'd rather not live in that place." But demoniacs become desensitized, and they embrace a culture of death. "He is a murderer from the beginning," John 8 and verse 44. Oh, how he loves that culture of death that is coming into our living rooms in the form of crime scene investigations, in the form of ultimate body parts being shown in order for police to make their investigations on the latest titillating show to desensitize us. Culture of death, it's coming into our homes through violent videos. The culture of death, it's coming into our homes through death rock music, desensitizing us in conversations about abortion, the death of those who have never been born, desensitizing in conversations about an increasing alarming rate of suicide, desensitizing conversations regarding euthanasia, desensitized to death through gothic dress that's not so startling anymore, desensitized to death through an increasing fixation on vampires, an increasing fixation on zombies, desensitized to death through death education even in our public schools. After all, public schools are now offering theonomy as a class elective, so you can become increasingly desensitized. He came out of a tomb. Demoniacs identify with death. Demoniacs pose a danger to the public. They pose a danger to the public. These two, possessed with devils, came out of the tombs, verse 28. They were exceeding fierce, so that no one could pass by that way. We would call them terrorists. Or we would see them in the mugshots that are increasingly familiar of the wild-eyed terrorists who've been sneaking guns into malls, into workplaces, and even to public schools. W.M. Thompson, in his reflection of the land of the book, back in the 1800s, traveled through the area of Gadara and places in the Middle East, and he wrote, "There are very similar cases at the present day," back in the late 1800s, "that paralleled what is being seen in Matthew chapter 8. Furious, dangerous maniacs who wander about the mountains and sleep in caves and tombs. They're quite unmanageable and prodigiously strong." Demoniacs, they identify with death. They pose a danger to the public. They disturb the peace. Verse 29, "Behold, they cried out." Kreizo, it's an onomatopoeic word in the Greek language. They cried out. They were screaming. They were shrieking. You ever ask the question why music that doesn't glorify God always has to be so loud? I was with a friend in Zambia, Africa. He'd moved his family into a home that was near a nightclub, and he'd done it in the daytime when he shopped for the place. It was a nice place, and then he realized why the rent was so cheap. Because when the nightclub began its things in the evening and went on in the late night hours, his home was bombarded with beats that would rattle them out of their beds and cause them to lose sleep. As we reflect on these shrieking Satanists, we ought to reflect on a generation that's increasingly desensitized with the shrieking noises round about, so much so that it's becoming familiar even in church services. And we've forgotten somehow that Jesus said in John 14, verse 27, "Peace I give unto you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be ashamed." Demoniacs dread the future. Verse 29, "And behold, they cried out, and they said, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Friends, no creature is more fixated on time than Satan. Why is he so fixated on time, Pastor? Why is Satan so agitated about the future? Well, in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, Jesus says that the flames of hell and the everlasting fire has been prepared for Satan and for his angels. And let me tell you something. Satan reads the Bible. He knows of God's plan.
And he is ever so concerned about time that the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 12 that when the dragon faces off with Michael in heavenly places in the end times and he's cast down, he realizes his time being short. He attacks, Revelation 12 says, he attacks the woman who gave birth to the child. The significance of that, he attacks Israel. The woman who gave birth to the child, and that man-child being Christ. And when Satan knows his time is short, he always works in a frenzy. And in the generation in which we're living, as we're looking upward and seeing the signs of the times round about us, it should come as no surprise to us that Satan is increasingly agitated. Hey, take your Bible and go with me to the Gospel of Mark, and let's see what some of the other synoptic Gospels say about these demoniacs who came out of the tombs. One of them must have been more dominant than the other. And isn't it so that often a peer, a friend, will lead another peer, another friend, terribly astray? As we take our Bibles to Mark, Mark is focusing on simply one of those demoniacs. And the Bible tells us in Mark chapter 5, and when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man, Mark 5 and verse 2, he's one of the pair that we read of in Matthew chapter 8. Mark's telling us about the one who was dominant. And he notes that this man was one with an unclean spirit. And so we find as we're moving the mask off of Satan that demoniacs are morally defiled. Catharsis, cathartos, Greek for to be cleansed. Akathartos, not cleansed, filthy. That's the word being used in verse 2. This man was filthy in his defilement. How do we know? Well, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. So we listen to the words. His words started off in innuendo. They moved from innuendo to dirty jokes. They moved from dirty jokes into blasphemy and coarse conversation that had no reverence for God or any power round about. He was a defiled man. In verse 5, as we read about this man, it says, and always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs. He was crying, he was cutting himself, even with stones. Demoniacs are dissatisfied. Satan's influence is always night and day to keep that soul dissatisfied and without peace. And he was cutting himself with stones. He was a cutter. He was a cutter. He disfigured himself as he cut into his flesh, seeking somehow to bleed out his sin, not knowing that the blood of Jesus Christ alone is the only covering for sin. This man disfigured himself in his cuttings upon his flesh. Demoniacs are deceitful. When he saw Jesus afar off, verse 6, he ran and he worshipped him. Really, he worshipped him. Not many years ago, my office was 1 mile away from the office of the first Episcopalian bishop in the world to be elected to the bishopric while a practicing homosexual. I was 1 mile away from him. You can imagine how the community was abuzz. In fact, he set abuzz the religious communities of the world. Christian, he said. Vicar of the church, well educated, as he introduced his male partner of many years. Religiously deceitful. It's a sign of the times. And though we only focus on one such sign, we recognize in the response of this demoniac as he falls and worships Jesus that religious deceit is not new, it's old. And oh, how it carries on, even in churches round about us. And oh, the temptation to let down our guard, forgetting that the Word of God says, and be holy as I am holy, saith the Lord. Demoniacs, verse 9, they can display multiple personality disorders. Jesus says, what's thy name? And he answers, he says, you know the verse, verse 9, my name is Legion. Who's talking now? Who's talking now? My name is Legion, for we are many. Pastor, are you saying that all mental disorders are influenced by demons? No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying some are. Because as you read God's Word, you see such characteristics. And as you look round about and realize we're living in a spiritual warfare, they're very deceitful. They're filled with multiple personality disorders. Come over with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 8, the last of the Synoptic Gospels. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. I want you to see one final characteristic as we pull the mask off a man who has been influenced by Satan. And remember that we're rubbing elbows, and we ought to rub elbows with others in a state of prayer and concern. Luke chapter 8, note the 27th verse. And when Jesus went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils a long time, and he wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but rather in the tombs. Let me remind you this morning that demoniacs dress without shame. Demoniacs dress without shame. While clothes do not make the man, clothes tell a whole lot about the man. This person's unwillingness to dress himself at all tells us that he's under the influence of satanic power. From the time of the fall, it was innately a burden of heart in Adam and Eve to cover themselves. But the influence of Satan to the uncovering of the flesh, to exhibitionism, is ever prevalent. Make no mistake, folks, as we see more cutting and more flesh, something's happening. And there ought to be those who with discernment of heart say, Lord, help us to reflect upon your word and with shamefacedness and modesty, appropriateness of apparel, worship you in holiness and in truth. Let's pause and take a look at this sad state of the demoniac this morning. As we take a look at the sad state of this demoniac this morning, I can't help but think there are, in our culture, musicians who gather multitudes of admirers who virtually worship them, and yet those musicians find no peace in the adulation, the fame, the wealth, the popularity. And oh, how sad it is that so many of them are willing to even take their own lives. Satan is a roaring lion, 1 Peter says in chapter 5 and verse 8. And can I talk to the young people here for a moment? As we look through the pages of God's Word and see this image of the demoniac coming out of the tombs, there are some in this room right now who can think of friends that they ought to be praying for. Satan is a roaring lion. He goes about, 1 Peter 5 says, seeking whom he may devour. His ultimate desire is to devour the gullible, to entice to sin. Take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Revelation, the 9th chapter, for just a moment. Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. You know, as we turn to the book of the Revelation, we're turning to a book that tells us about the end times and the judgments of God that will befall the earth. Look at the 20th verse. The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. They didn't repent of their idol worship, verse 21. Neither did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their fornication or their thefts. If you circle that word sorceries, it's an interesting word in the Greek language. They did not repent, these who were under the judgment of God, from their murdering ways, from their sorceries. It's the Greek word pharmakia. We get our word pharmacy. These who are under the pending judgment of God, having seen others round about them falling at the judgment of God, had no heart to repent, though they were murderers, sorcerers, fornicators, and thieves. They were hooked. Satan wants to put his hooks into people. He wants to drag as many down to the tomb as he can. And oh, he's ever so effective in that desire of his heart. And there's someone in this room this morning, perhaps, who's saying, I can't turn over that new leaf. I can't seem to find the power to have joy in my life, to get away from those things that are pulling me down. I have good news for you this morning as we take our Bibles and go back to Luke chapter 8. As we look to Luke chapter 8 this morning, I want you to see with me the Savior's delivering power. We've seen enough of Satan's destroying power. Come back with me to Luke chapter 8 and rejoice in the Savior's delivering power. And it shouldn't surprise us that we serve a Savior who's sovereign over Satan. 1 John 3 and verse 8 says He came to destroy the works of the devil. Luke 19 says in verse 10, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Romans 5 and verse 8 says, God commended His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul would say, this is a faithful saying, it's worthy of all acceptation, that Christ came into this world to save sinners. And then he said, of whom I am chief. Pastor, can Jesus save me? There are 33 miracles in the four Gospels. Four of those miracles would be classified as exorcisms. We're looking, of course, at the most famous of those exorcisms, but what a picture it is of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver every soul. I want us to see that the ministry that Jesus had in the life of this demoniac was very intentional. It was very intentional in His mercy. Come with me to Luke 8. Look at verse 22. He answered in Luke 8 and verse 22, Behold, my mother and my brethren. The Lord is on a journey, and it came to pass on that day in verse 22 that He went into a ship with His disciples. He said to them, Let us go over to the other side of the lake. He knew as He launched out into that other side of the lake what was going to meet Him there. The 27th verse, When He went forth to land, there met Him out of the city a certain man which had devils a long time. He wore no clothes, and he abode in no house. And in the 29th verse, Jesus commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it had caught him. He was kept bound with chains and fetters, and he broke those bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. Oh, what beautiful mercy the Lord displays. I don't know about you, but if I'm rowing my boat, and I'm coming to the other side of the lake, and I'm hearing some person scream and horrendous demon-inspired shrieks, I'm thinking maybe another place to land is a good place. But not Jesus. Thank the Lord, not Jesus. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came, sir, for you. Ma'am, He came for you. You say, well, I'm not as far gone as this demon-possessed man. That's the point. The extreme is displayed to give all men hope. But Jesus can save you. Jesus can forgive our guilt, as was sung this morning, and our sin of every person. The Lord comes, and as He comes, He encounters this one, and His power is immediately made evident. For we read in Luke chapter 8 and verse 35, Then they went out to see what was done. They came to Jesus, they found that man, out of whom the devils were departed. And that same man now on that same day is sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's clothed, he's in his right mind. And all the city becomes afraid. What's the difference that came into the life of this man when he came to know Jesus? He now has a relationship with others. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus. He has a living, breathing relationship with Jesus and with those who are the friends of Jesus who are there with him. He is sitting. I'm reminded he's now at rest. It's been so many years with so little rest. He's clothed. He has new robes. And what wonderful symbol of the robes of righteousness that Jesus can give you and I to wear. And he's in his right mind. He's finally rational. For if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. Old things pass away and all things become new. When you come to Jesus, he's able to give you a relationship with him and he sticks closer than a brother. He's able to forgive you of your sins, wrap you in his robes of righteousness, cause you to be rational at last. As a man for whom we prayed for many years, after he was saved, he came into my office and he said, Pastor, I've been reading this. I just got to read it for you. And he turned to Ephesians chapter 2 and he said, I think this is my life story. His name's Jimmy. And he started to read these words and I heard him like I'd never heard him before. He read, And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. He's made us alive. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom you had your lifestyle in times past, fulfilling the lust of the flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and even of the mind. And you were by nature a child of wrath. He looked at me and he said, That's been me. I've just been living for the flesh and I've been apart from God. You have been quickened together in Christ Jesus, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works. He said, I've trusted Jesus Christ by faith. There's so many around us this morning in this room who could bear witness to the fact that Jesus Christ can deliver us from the power of Satan. He's in the delivery business, delivering souls from the one who wants to destroy them. Back in 1970, B.J. Thomas had made over $13 million as a recording artist. By 1976, he'd sold over 32 million records. And yes, he sang, "Raindrops Keep Falling on My Head." And they were falling. Though he had recorded and sold so many records, made over $13 million, he was $800,000 in debt, $3,000 a week in crack cocaine, 40 to 50 pills each week just to help him keep going. He started his music career at the age of 15. He started his drug habit at the same time, and 11 years later, at the age of 26, he was an out-and-out addict, having made billions of dollars and not knowing where to turn, but he had a wife, and his wife had a friend. Flew home to Hawaii to visit with her. He'd been estranged from her for a while, and she looked at him and she said, "BJ, there's help. There's help." She wanted to introduce him to her friends, the Reeves, who were Christians, who had brought her to know Jesus Christ as Savior. So she brought BJ Thomas to the Reeves' home. Mr. Reeves wasn't home. But BJ noticed something different about that house, and when the second invitation came, he decided he'd go and he'd visit with Jim Reeves. And on the 29th of January, 1976, BJ Thomas, a drug-dependent man who was influenced by Satan's power, trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. He went home, he flushed away his marijuana, he flushed away his cocaine, he flushed away his alcohol, and he began a new life in Christ. Now, he wanted to spend time with the Savior. And now, in verse 38 of Luke chapter 8, the man out of whom the devils were departed besought that he might be with him. He wanted to stay with Jesus. Jesus had a mission field for him. If you know the end of the story, this maniac becomes a missionary. He goes into his homeland and shows everybody, Jesus did this for me. If he could do this for me, brought me from the tomb to a home, brought me from insanity to sanity, brought me from dependency to independence, brought me from torture of thought to independence of thought, if he could do this for me, what can he do for you? And that's the question this morning. And the answer, he can give you freedom from sin and freedom from guilt. He can give you hope. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Friend, it's that simple. Jesus came to die upon the cross for your sins. He was buried, and he rose again, giving us power even over death, power over demons, power over the devil, for he is sovereign even over Satan. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. It is a reflection of the culture round about us. And Lord, I pray that in this room this morning, those who are suffering from addictions, suffering from challenges, suffering from habits that they've had no ability, it seems, to rid themselves of, that they would turn and look to the cross of Calvary and realize that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Lord, lift up the eyes of folks that come to Colonial Hills Baptist Church this morning and help us to see that we're in a spiritual battle in the generation in which we live. Help us to go out from this place with eyes open and hearts burdened to reach a generation, perhaps by passing out a tract, perhaps by encouraging someone to come to a church service where the gospel is heard. But Lord, give us eyes that are open, eyes like your eyes, and wills to get involved, even crossing over the calm sea into the troublous place. With heads bowed and eyes closed and no one looking around this morning, in a moment our instruments are going to play number 334. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and strife, Jesus I come. Jesus I come. Say, friends, Satan is seeking to destroy today, but the Savior came to deliver. Satan's a murderer. The Savior's a minister who would desire to minister to your heart. If this morning you desire to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, in a moment we're going to stand, the instrument's going to play, and we're going to give you the opportunity to come. We would never embarrass you. Every eye is closed and every head is bowed. We'd like to take you to a private place and show you from the Bible how you can know for sure you're going to heaven when you die. If that's your desire today, desire to be delivered from guilt and from sin, If that's your desire, we'd invite you to come so we might show you from the Bible personally how you can know for sure you're going to heaven. But as we stand together, our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and no one looking around. Friend, if the Spirit of God has burdened your heart to be sure of salvation, you're in the midst of friends today. No one will embarrass you here, but just come and grab Pastor Keith by the hand. You're saying by that, I want somebody to talk to me about how I can go to heaven. With Christians praying, there is a spiritual warfare going on round about us. And may God help us to see it and respond to it with wisdom. As you pray this morning, would you pray for somebody who might have come into this room who needs to hear the good news that Jesus can forgive, that Jesus can free, that Jesus loves even me. He came to seek and to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Friend, would you pray for our city? Would you pray for those neighbors, for our schools? In a culture that's becoming increasingly corrupted, that God would let us go out from this room as salt and light, declaring that the Savior is sovereign over Satan. As we pray this morning, we pray asking that you would give us eyes that are open, hearts that are burdened. Lord, we need a revival. We need your Spirit. It's not by might nor by power, but it's by your Spirit, saith the Lord. And we're reminded the disciples went out in ministry and sometimes they came back frustrated, for the evil spirit seemed to be dominant. But you told them this kind comes forward by prayer and by fasting. Lord, give us that spirit of prayer and fasting in our congregation, that we might know your blessing, that this might be a place where the power of God is evident and seen. And Lord, I pray you'd bring us back again this evening, rejoicing at the opportunity to be in your word and gather around your table. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.